We're beginning our look at the Book of Life, and it's going to be a nice long journey. We're going to look at what it is and what it isn't and what the Bible says about it. It's not mentioned that many times. It's very powerful, though, what it does say. And we're going to look at the underlying truth of whether or not you are assured that you are saved without any doubt and you're trusting totally in Christ. I'd like to read to you a little article that Harry Ironsides wrote, and it's called Are You In? And I think it's a very touching article about being saved and being assured of it. Many years ago, the great Bible teacher Harry Ironsides used to tell this story about what happened to his friend Dr. Jowett, who had witnessed the conversion of a very well-known preacher who, late in his life, after a lifetime of preaching, finally had the assurance that his name was in the Book of Life. Dr. Barry was one of the first of the so-called New Theology men, this is 100 years ago, who preached salvation by character rather than by the atoning blood of Christ. Salvation by ethical culture rather than by personal faith in the Lord Jesus. And salvation by reformation rather than by regeneration. Dr. Barry was popular, eloquent, and personally very pleasing. He attracted large audiences who hung upon his words and depended upon him as their spiritual mentor. But a great change was seen in his preaching, which resulted from a new and a genuine experience with God, which revolutionized his life. He said this is what happened late one stormy night. As he was preparing to retire, the doorbell at his home rang, and when he went down and opened the door, there stood a very poorly dressed young woman who asked if he was the minister. Upon being assured that he was, she begged him to go with her at once to get her mother in. Well, he thought she meant that her poor mother was out in the storm, in the darkness, in an intoxicated condition. So he demurely said he could hardly be expected to go out into the rain and storm and get her mother in. And he suggested she see a policeman who might be able to give her the help required. The girl explained her mother was not drunk and added, "You must come with me. My mother is dying, and she is afraid to die, but she wants to go to heaven, but she doesn't know how to get in. I told her I'd get the preacher to take her in. Do come, sir. Do get my mother in." He now understood that the dying woman needed someone who could show her the way of salvation. But again, he hesitated. He thought, "This is hardly a case for me." He urged the girl to go to the missioner, living near the wretched locality in which she lived. But the little girl refused. She insisted she wanted a real minister, and she begged him to go with her. "Do come, sir. I want you to get my mother in before it's too late. Please, sir, do come. Come with me." At last, he consented to go, and the girl led the way to one of the worst sections of the city. In this miserable neighborhood, she took him to a tenement house, up a rickety flight of stairs, and into a poverty-stricken room. Downstairs, many men and women were drinking and carousing. The air resounded with horrid oaths and with vile language. The minister then found the poor, dying woman lying in a miserable makeshift of a bed, evidently near to death. "I've brought him," exclaimed the daughter. "I've got the minister from the big church where all the crowds go. He'll get you in, mother. Just do what he says." Then, leaning over, he inquired as kindly as he could, "What can I do for you, my poor woman?" "Why, sir, I'm dying, and I want you to get me into heaven. I've been a great sinner, and I don't know how to get in." The minister began to speak of the necessity of living a good life, of building a noble character, and of how goodness always pays well in the end. "You don't understand, sir," she cried. "That won't do. I'm dying. I've lived a wretched life. It's too late for me. Oh, can't you get me in?" He tried again and gave some good advice and endeavored to comfort her by expressing the hope that all would be well if she would only seek to lead a good Christian life. "That won't do," she exclaimed. "I'm a poor sinner. I've no time to lead a Christian life. I'm dying, and I want to go in. Oh, can't you tell me how I may get into heaven?" Dr. Barry did not know what to say. He did not know how to comfort her. At last he thought to himself, "Why not just tell her what my mother used to tell me? Why not give her some of the simple texts and gospel stories I remember learning as a child? With this in mind, he began to repeat some of the precious gospel verses, verses telling of God's love for sinners, of the Savior who had died to redeem those lost in their sins. The woman listened eagerly. That's it. That ought to get me in, shouldn't it? Did he die for sinners? Then that should get me in. Stirred to the depths of his own being, he told her the story of the cross as he had not preached in it for years. Like a thirsty soul, she drank in those living waters. Finally, he knelt by her makeshift bed and prayed with her. There, lying close to death, she trusted Christ for herself. Her fears were allayed, and there she entered into peace. Later on, Dr. Berry, years later, told his friend, Dr. Jowett, "Jowett, I helped get her in that stormy night, and while I was helping to get her in, I got in myself also." You know, that's the gospel. That's the simplicity, the profundity, the security of the gospel. All who come to Christ, he'll in no wise cast out. Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. And I'd like with you in just a moment to read the first 9 verses. And I'd like with you to marvel at the triumphant certainty of eternal life that caused these first century believers to face the arena, to face the stake, to face long imprisonment, to face adversity, to face the loss of everything they counted dear to themselves, to face being totally ostracized from society their whole life. They faced that, 1 Peter 1, 1 through 9 tells us, because they had a triumphant certainty that they had, not just hope someday, but they had the assurance of life eternal. 1 Peter 1, 1 through 9. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience, and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Note the part of all three members of the Trinity in the wonderful work of redemption. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God, through faith, for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. What triumphant, certain faith they had. Let's bow before our Lord in prayer. We worship you, dear Father, for your wonderful election and foreknowledge. We worship you, O wonderful Son, for the sprinkling of your blood, which cleanses us from all our unrighteousness. We thank you, dear Spirit of God, for the sanctifying us to obedience that you work out within us as you make us new creations after the image of Christ. I pray that as we look at the book of life, as we look at the triumphant certainty of salvation, that everyone who is in Christ would know that they are saved without a doubt. And to those who are not in Christ, that they would be anxious for their souls, that they would be so insecure that they would flee for refuge to the rock that is set before them, and that they might anchor their souls sure and steadfast through your work, O Christ, which enters inside the veil for us, and that they would have what we share, the hope of salvation in you. Help us in this time of your word to be nourished, to be fed, to be encouraged, to be blessed, and to be assured. In the name of Jesus, we ask you. Amen. I want to turn to the second passage because we're looking at the Book of Life. And the Book of Life is most talked about in the Book of Revelation. If you want to turn back to Revelation 20, we're going to be looking at several verses in 20, 21, and then 17 and 13, and all the way through the Book of Revelation. But I think the most important reason to study the Book of Life is to look at the end of the story. Because the end of the story is whether or not a person's name is written in the Book of Life. Those whose names are written in the Book of Life go into eternal bliss with the one who has prepared a home for them, our Lord Jesus Christ. Those who are not written in the Book of Life, as it says in verse 15, the last verse of chapter 20, anyone who was not found written in the Book of Life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, over the weeks to come, we're going to talk about that. There are many different ways people look at this. Some say that there's a Book of Life, which is a registry of all who've ever been born. And then there's the Lamb's Book of Life, which is an eternal registry of the elect, permanently written in heaven. And you can never be erased from one, but you can be erased from the other. And there's all kinds of different ways. But no matter where you fall on that debate, clearly the Bible says those entering heaven are in the Book of Life and those entering hell are not. And so the most important decision or position to be in life is to be a written one in the Book of Life. And that's what is so critical about this. The Great White Throne and the Lake of Fire are the backdrop for this discussion of the Book of Life. And the Book of Life is introduced, if you want to back up to verse 11, just to get a kind of an overview on this. It is focusing on the greatness of the one that's sitting there that is determining who is going to heaven and who is going to hell. And I think that the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the way, it is Christ who is all authority has been given unto him. John chapter 5 says that God the Father has given all authority to judge to the Son. And so that the Son will speak in that day, and those who are in the grave will hear his voice and come forth, some to life and some to death. So this is Christ on the throne. And I think that the first element of understanding the Book of Life is to understand who it is that gets us into the Book of Life and who it is that paid the price for us to be there. And I'd like to just explore that with you. Look at verse 11. It says of chapter 20 of Revelation, I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there is no place found for them. You know, this great white throne is great because of the majesty of the one sitting on the throne. And I think once and for all of those who have ever lived are going to see the majesty that we who are saved have already seen of Christ. And I think, just briefly, and I copied this out for you, I'd like to read to you a Christology. You know, people that spend their lifetime studying Christ and all of his attributes have written, in fact, there are more books on the topic of Jesus Christ than of any other single topic in the world, even more than on money, which is hard to believe. But there are more different historically published titles on Christ and Christology and the doctrine of Christ than any other topic in the world. If you were to distill all those down, this would be the essence, the essential teaching on who it is that's sitting on that throne. Verse 11, he who sat on it. What does he look like? Let me just read to you a summary of our glorious Christ. So complete is he who sits on this throne that there is no other God beside him, as Isaiah 45 says. He is the only begotten of the Father, John 1 says, and all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in him, Colossians 2 says. All the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily in him, Colossians 2 also says. And he is the heir of all things, Hebrews 1 says. He created all things were made by him and through him and for him, as Colossians 1 says. He upholds all things by the word of his power. He is the firstborn of all creation, and he is the exact representation of God, Hebrews 1. He is the only mediator between God and man. He is the sun that enlightens. He is the physician that heals. He is a wall of fire that defends. He is the friend that comforts. He is the pearl that enriches our lives eternally. The ark that supports us through the great flood of God's wrath, and the rock that sustains us under the heaviest of pressures. He it is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high. He is better than the angels, better than Moses. He is better than Aaron. He is better than Joshua. He is better than Melchizedek. Better than all the prophets, greater than Satan, stronger than death. He who sits on this throne has no beginning and no end. He is the spotless Lamb of God. He is ever our peace. He is always our hope. He is our eternal life. He is the living and true and only way. He is the strength of Israel. He is the root and offspring of David. He is ever the bright and morning star. He is faithful and true as the author and the finisher of our faith, the captain of our salvation. He is the champion, the elect one. He is the apostle and high priest of our confession. He is the righteous servant. He, the Lord of hosts, is the Redeemer. He is the Holy One of Israel and the God of the whole earth. He is the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, who bore our suffering and shame. He is the light and the Son of Man. He is the vine and the bread of life. He is the door, for he is the Lord. He is prophet, he is priest, and he is king. He is our Sabbath rest and our righteousness. He is our wonderful counselor. He is our mighty God. He is our everlasting Father. He is ever and always our Prince of Peace. He, our chief shepherd, is the Lord God of hosts. He is Lord of the nations, the Lion of Judah, the living word, and the rock of our salvation. He is the eternal spirit. He is the Ancient of Days. He is our creator and comforter. And he is the great I Am. And there he sits in verse 11 on that great white throne. It's white because of holiness. It's great because of who sits upon it. He is God the Son, who said in John 5:22 that God had committed all judgment to him. He is the one that Acts 10 says was the one appointed by God to judge the earth. Acts 17 says he will judge the world in righteousness, and he is the Lord, the righteous judge. And note at the end of the 11th verse, and the earth and the heaven fled away, and nowhere was found for them to get out of his presence. It's a very awesome sight. I think about when we lived in California, how many people used to be cremated and they would be have their remains flown over the Pacific and dropped out into the ocean so that they would be eternally unable to be reassembled. They forget who they're dealing with. At that instant in the future, God is going to call forth and bang, the bodies are going to be brought back of everyone who ever lived, and they are going to stand corporally in their body, and they're going to look up at God, the one that they had refused to acknowledge their whole life. And they're going to look for a place to hide. Look at verse 12. The second thing we see about this introduction to the book of life is that the dead, small and great, were going to stand there before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, and here it is, which is the book of life. Now, it's interesting. It says the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. There is no one missing from this meeting. And this is a very inescapable moment. Everyone is assembled. No one is late. No one is missing. No one missed the boat. They're all there. And they stand. And at this greatest and final roll call, no one will miss their day in court. They stand there. And they cannot escape this judgment. I think what's interesting is it says that two books are standing open. The book that records the works of their life and the book that records the entrance into heaven. And from the works of their life, it is proven there is none righteous. There is no one that does good enough to reach God. And then from the other book, it is written that they never received the free offer of life eternal. Verse 13, gives us that thought. It says the sea gave up the dead which were in it. Very, very well. I mean, not only are these the soldiers buried at sea and the people who sunk in the Titanic and many other terrible things over the years, but I believe this is the pre-flood world. There are hundreds of millions of people buried in the sea from the time of Noah. And death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And by the way, the Bible always describes Hades, the abode of the dead, as down. And I personally believe, because every scripture says that, that everyone who has ever lived from the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, and Cain and Abel, to the person that just died while I was talking somewhere in the world, every one of them are right here on the earth somewhere, other than the redeemed who are in the presence of the Lord. But every lost person is right here on the earth in this part of the earth called Hades. It's down somewhere in the netherworld. It's somewhere underneath the surface of the earth, but there is a holding place for these people. And if you know anything about the earth is kind of like the skin of an apple, and all the rest is fire and molten rock underneath this. The whole earth is just sitting on this lake of liquid rock, the surface skin, which is about 10 miles thick. And it's just laying on that, and then it gets progressively more liquefied to get down to the core where it's dense liquid. So we're just kind of on this ball of hot, burning rock, and they're down there somewhere awaiting this day. And so death and Hades deliver up the dead which were in them. And look at this. They were judged, each one, according to his works. Nobody is ever saved by works, are they? And so it doesn't matter how good a person is. God will keep a record of all their works, and nobody will ever make it on their own merit. And the King of Kings, with holy unsparingness, will drag into view every second of their lives. For God kept a running record to show nobody could make it by their works. So even the most noble human beings that have ever lived, even those who were so giving, it appeared externally, never internally produced the works of righteousness that only the Holy Spirit can prompt. And as the books are open, it is revealed that this is truly the congregation of the doomed. And they are judged according to their works, because by the works of the law, Romans 3:20, no flesh will ever be justified. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, it's a gift, it's not of works, lest anyone should boast. And Matthew 7, the Lord said, those will say, haven't we done many wonderful works? And he says, yes, you did wonderful works, but you never were regenerated. Depart from me. The Lord said in Matthew 12 that people's own words would condemn them. It says in Hebrews 4:13, the very secrets of the soul will be exposed. All those unspoken feelings, God's going to reveal it that day. And in Revelation 1:14, the flaming eyes of the Ancient of Days will look in and through and display the inward parts of everyone who ever lived. And so there's a very, very severe judging. But look at verse 14, because, again, the book of life in view, final is the sentence. And what we see here is that each account will be finalized. It's kind of like closing the accounts, closing the books on everyone that's ever lived. And what we see there is the Lord Jesus Christ makes a reckoning, and he's closing out these accounts. And verse 14 says, death and Hades were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. Now everyone, except for those taken up in the rapture, will die once. But those who have to die the second time have an eternal death to reckon with, an eternal, horrible paying for their own sin. In fact, the Minor Prophets, I just read through the Minor Prophets again, and the one thing that comes out in the Minor Prophets, what they warn about is dying in your sin. In fact, Amos talks about dying and being in the grave clothed with your sin. And he describes it as being the most horrible condition. And Jesus enlarges upon that in his earthly ministry, and he said to them, you will die in your sins. Sin is the target that the wrath of God will eternally be focused upon. And if we die wearing our sins instead of wearing Christ's righteousness, we will forever face the horrible wrath of God. Final is the sentence. Every account will be finalized. The self-righteous are clothed in filthy rags. The vain babblers, Matthew 22:12 says, will be dumb before him. And all the greats of earth will be pitiful in this day, Psalm 2 says. And each will get their rewards. It's individual. Matthew 24:51 says. Matthew 10 says it would be better for those of Sodom and Gomorrah than some that will be there in that day. Matthew 11 says it will be easier for the inhabitants of Tyre and Sidon than for those of Bethsaida. It says in Matthew 12:42 that there's even going to be the entrance of some redeemed that are going to stand up and say something. In fact, it says the Queen of Sheba is going to get to rise up and condemn the generation that lived in Christ's day because she came and responded to the righteousness of Solomon, or the righteous words of Solomon, not his life, and she'll rise to condemn them. But then Christ, as it says in Matthew 26:41, will say, "Depart from me, you cursed ones." Well, let's look at verse 15 and really jump into the book of life, and we're going to be jumping into this for quite a while. But it says, "And anyone not found written in the book of life." Let's just take a moment to look at the occurrences of this book. And if you want to back up with me to Isaiah 4:3, I want to talk to you about the blessing of being in this book. And maybe you've never looked at all these verses, but Isaiah 4:3 is one. Now, we're not going to study every occurrence of it, but we're just going to study seven of the occurrences of the book of life. But at this greatness of the judge and the inescapable judgment and the exact standard and the final sentence comes a blessed book. And this blessed book is a book of life. And Isaiah 4:3 says this, "And it shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem." The living ones. This is an allusion to this group of people, the ones who are living, the ones who are given life. And the first element of those who are in this book of the living ones are that they are holy ones. So if you want to write this down, those written in God's book of life are, first of all, holy ones. And you can't get in the book of life if you're not a holy one. God does not allow any unholy ones to be eternally in his presence in the glory of heaven. So those written in the book of life are holy ones. Now turn to Luke chapter 10 in the New Testament. Turn to the right, Luke 10. And all these will be to the right. Luke chapter 10 and verse 20. Because the second descriptive term of those who are in the book of life, and the names of all souls who have experienced the saving process are in the Lamb's book of life. And those who believe in Christ are a part of this glorious group. And those who are in the book of life are not only holy ones, but look at Luke 10:20. Those written in God's book of life are also happy ones. I love this. It says, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this," Luke 10:20, "that the spirits are subject to you." These are the 70 when they came back and demons, they were able to exorcise people from demonic oppression. And they were all excited about that. And he says, don't get all revved up that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Happy ones are the ones whose names are in heaven. We should be very happy that our name is written in his book. And so holy ones are there, and happy ones are there. But it's very interesting. Keep going. Look at Revelation 3:5. We'll get back to Revelation, and there are quite a few occurrences in the book of Revelation. So happy ones, holy ones. Here's another one. Revelation 3:5. Those written in God's book of life are also victorious ones, because the scriptures describe them as overcomers. Revelation 3:5. "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name from the book of life." Oh, there's the verse that causes so much trouble. We're going to study that in depth. Can you get blotted out? Can you lose your salvation? Is that what that's saying? Oh, and some people just live in constant fear of that. And we'll see what the Lord is speaking about there. But let's look at the positive part. "I'll not blot him from the book of life." I really believe this is a positive verse, that they're unblottable from the book of life. Instead, he says, "I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." But look at the beginning of verse 5. "He who overcomes." A born-again Christian is a disciple of Jesus Christ and also an overcomer. One of the tragedies throughout the history of the church is that some people have separated all these, and they say, well, some people are disciples, and some people are overcomers, and then there's all the rest of us. But what I see a beautiful unity in the scriptures is the Lord says, believers are disciples, are overcomers. And so those written in God's book of life are victorious ones. They have overcome through the power of Jesus Christ. Look at Revelation 13. Here's another one. If you're keeping track of these, those written in God's book of life are holy ones, Isaiah 4:3. They're happy ones, Luke 10:20. They are victorious ones, Revelation 3:5. And then in Revelation 13:8, they're also joyful ones. And this is a very interesting setting. All who dwell on the earth, verse 8 of Revelation 13, will worship him. That's the beast, the Antichrist, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. You know, people are always worried. They're worried that Social Security numbers are the mark of the beast. And so some people don't want anything to do with Social Security numbers. And others believe that barcodes are the mark of the beast. They don't want anything to do with it. And others believe that electronic money transfers have to do with that. So they don't want anything to do with that. And what's interesting is that the Bible doesn't say you can be conned into getting the mark of the beast. Notice what it says. It's very, very powerful. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. Those people are lost and eternally damned. But the only ones who worship the beast are the ones whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb. So what it says is that there is a group of people who are the joyful ones, who are willing. Notice what it says, verse 7. I will grant him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given to him, the Antichrist, over every tribe and tongue and nation. And so at the high point of the low point of the tribulation, the Antichrist is actually going to be seeking and hunting down saints all over this planet. That's what the Lehi books are all about, you know, talking about, I think they're getting to that point where they're hunting people down. And all this process, those people are going to be allowed, it says in Daniel, that they are going to be allowed by God to be killed. He's going to let them become martyrs. But you know what? To the end, they're joyful. And they refuse to take the mark of the beast. Why? Because of verse 8. Because their names are in the book of life. And those who are written in God's book of life are joyful ones because they defy even the sufferings of the Antichrist as he hunts them down and kills them. Now turn to chapter 20 again of Revelation. I want to show you something I didn't mention about the 15th verse, because those written in the book of life are also newborn ones. You notice what it says in Revelation 20, verse 15? If anyone was not found written in the book of what? Life. Life. Those written in God's book are newborn ones because it is a book of life. We were born dying, but those who are in the book are in the book of life. They have been born again unto a living hope. That's what we read in 1 Peter 1. They are the born again unto life ones. And so they have life. Now look at chapter 21, verse 27. It's just on the same page in my Bible. And this is what it says there, that those written in God's book of life are glorified ones. Why? Because they get to enter God's heavenly city. It says in verse 27 of chapter 21, but there shall by no means enter into it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. So there's a blessing to being in that book, and the blessing is that those written in that book, in God's book of life, are the glorified ones. And then, it doesn't stop there. It says, written not only in this book of life, but it says the Lamb's book of life. And I like this. Those written in God's book of life, verse 27, are those who are blood bought. A lamb took their place. The Lamb of God died in their place. And they are the blood-bought ones because it is the Lamb that was slain. It's his book. And therefore, because he was slain in their place, they are not impure. They are not ones who do shameful or deceitful things. They are those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Well, what is the blessing of being in this book? It's the blessing of being a holy one, a happy one, a victorious one, a joyful one, a newborn one, a glorified one, and a blood-bought one. What does that produce in our life, and what will this study do for us? Let me just read to you some hymns. The hymn book is a book of poetry that's based on the Word of God, and that's why Spirit-filled people speak to themselves in psalms, those are inspired psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And hymns are songs that incorporate doctrine. There are several in the Bible. Philippians 2 is a hymn. 1 Timothy 3:16 is a hymn. You find these written in catacombs. They used to sing portions of Scripture. They used to sing Old Testament psalms. They sang New Testament teaching portions. And so to be a biblical hymn, there has to be biblical doctrine. To be a spiritual song, there has to be content about the Spirit of God, revealing the righteousness, the holiness, the character of God. And this is an example of a poem that was written by Edwin Mote. And by the way, Edwin Mote was a minister in England, and he wrote over 150 hymns, and this one he happened to have written in 1836. So 163 years ago, he wrote these words. And let's read them, okay? And just let these words bless your heart about what it means to be written in the book of life and to be saved without a doubt, okay? And sometimes what we need is what Peter said when we read that. He says, I just want to remind you. Some people just need to have underlined in their life that God is able to keep us from falling, that God is reserved in heaven our inheritance, and that God is the one, as we read at the beginning, who causes us to hear Christ's voice, and he gives us eternal life, and you can't have it snatched away, and you can't drop it, lose it, or forget about it, or not be able to find it. It is our solid rock. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Second stanza. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. And this one, let me read to you about it. Though blinded at 6 weeks of age, Fanny Crosby, through improper medical treatment, was blind all of her life, yet she found the time in her handicap to write 8,000 gospel song texts in her lifetime of 95 years. Among the most favorite are Blessed Assurance, engraved on Fanny J. Crosby's tombstone in Bridgeport, Connecticut, are these significant words taken from Christ's remarks to Mary, the sister of Lazarus, after she anointed her brother with costly perfume. She has done what she could. After she had anointed Christ's body with costly perfume. And these were her testimony of her life. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his Spirit, washed in his blood. Second stanza, perfect submission, perfect delight. Visions of rapture now burst on my sight. Angels descending bring from above echoes of mercy, whispers of love. Third stanza, perfect submission, all is at rest. I, in my Savior, am happy and blessed, watching and waiting, looking above, filled with his goodness, lost in his love.